All right, let's start in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we kind of left off this idea. Probably these Christians were receiving some sort of antagonism from their counterparts, from their old faith, the faith of Judaism. Where's your table? Where's your sacrifice? Where's your altar? And so he talks about how in Christ, we have a much greater table, much greater blessings that we're able to enjoy through the sacrifice of Christ. And he said in verse 10 that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, so talking about those under worshiping under the Levitical priesthood of the old law, we have an altar, which is Christ, from which those who serve under the tent have no right to eat. You can't eat from the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant. You can't experience those except through faith in Jesus. And so if you're actively worshiping and serving under the old law, you have no right to eat there. Okay, now he kind of takes and he turns this more directly toward Jesus, where he says, the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So this is a part of regular part of the Old Testament sacrifice, where various animals, sheep, goats, oxen, whatever it may be, certain parts of that after the animal was killed, certain parts were burned, certain parts were taken, cooked, and eaten. And then the refuse, which would usually involve the skin and the insides and other parts of the body, were carried outside of the camp and were disposed of. So he's talking about that unclean part of the sacrifice, if you will, or that part of the sacrifice that they didn't use. Perhaps unclean is not the right word, but the part of the sacrifice that wasn't used, that was carried outside the camp and burned, disposed of. So everything in the Old Testament, all of these sacrifices pointed to what? Pointed to who? Yeah, Jesus. Okay? So, all of those rituals, all of those practices, they tie into Jesus. Okay? And so now he makes the correlation. So, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Similarly, just as that which was the refuse was taken outside and burned outside of the camp, outside of the people, because God's people were holy, God's presence is there among them, and so that's taken outside. Likewise, Jesus, our sin bearer, was taken outside of the camp, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people through his own blood. The significance is, where was Jesus crucified at? Yeah, they took him outside the city of Jerusalem, and there on the hill of Golgotha, that's where he was crucified. And so he ties in that idea of the scraps that were unused, the refuse of the sacrifice being taken outside the camp and disposed of. Similarly, Jesus was taken outside of the camp whenever he was crucified. So he makes this application now, and he's going to tie this back into the situation that they're facing. Therefore, in view of that, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. What's the significance of being outside the camp if you're a Jew? What's it mean? Okay. Something's making you go outside the camp, namely the fact that you had, in some sense, become unclean. Okay? And so, what he's admonishing them to do is to go outside of the camp. And for a Jew, that was a shameful thing. You lived your life in such a way so that you did not have to go outside the camp, but you could remain amongst God's people, amongst the presence of God, there within the camp. But now that they're Christians, they're being admonished just like the Savior, who went outside the camp and was crucified on their behalf so that they might be sanctified and made clean. They're now challenged, let's go outside to him, toward Jesus. Jesus was crucified outside the city, and it was a demonstration of his rejection by the Jews. And so to remain in the camp for the Jews, these Jewish Christians, was to remain in Judaism. And remember, that's what they're being tempted to do, is to go back and revert to that faith of old And so to remain in the camp, to be accepted by their people, they would have to forfeit Christ and his blessings of the new covenant and once again return to the practices of old. And so that's why he's encouraging them. Based off of what Jesus did for us, let us also go outside the camp with him. And yes, there will be a price to pay. That's why he said, in doing this, we must bear the reproach that he endured. And they were experiencing this rejection, suffering, persecution, ostracization. But that's the price that Jesus paid. And so now they're being called on to go outside and be in the company of Christ, which is far better than remaining in the company of their people, the Jewish people, and what they would have to forego to be able to do that, to be accepted among them. He goes on to say in verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So cities were representative of security. Okay, it was a place where you could be safe. You're in danger. You're under threat if you're on your own. If you're outside the city, you don't have the protection of the walls. You don't have protection of the guard. You don't have protection of your home and all of the things that a city would represent. You don't have that. And his point here is earthly security is not really security. You may go and enjoy the blessings of earthly security for a time if you forego what you have in Christ and go back to the old covenant. But we're not looking for a momentary, temporary city. We're looking for a city that is to come. And he's talked about that much throughout the course of this chapter and even back in chapter 12. We're looking for the city that's to come. It's the city that Abraham was looking for by faith, dwelling in tents, looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. He talks about it in chapter 12 as well, where he talks about the New Jerusalem. That is the city to come. That's life in the presence of God. That's where true security is to be found. And so he says, don't forego these eternal blessings and eternal security that you'll have when you're with the Lord in favor of a momentary, temporary security that is not going to last. And then in verse 15, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." So if you think about kind of this statement, this is the blessing and the benefit when it comes to sacrifices of the new covenant versus that of the old. Old Testament sacrifices were restricted to the temple, a specific location in Jerusalem. But the New Testament sacrifice, anywhere. Jesus says that in John chapter 4, verse 23, to the woman at the well. He says, it's not going to be long before neither here in Jerusalem nor on the mountain of Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshipped. It's not going to be long before that locale boundary is just done away with and you can worship God wherever you may be. Okay, so it was in one location under the old law. It's anywhere under the new law. It was through the priests under the old law. But under the new law, it's as a priest. Okay, so we're offering up not from the Levitical tribe, but we're offering as priests to God. Sacrifices. It was on the altar under the old law. It's through Christ under the new law. It was offered at set times under the old law. It's continually through the new law. It was physical under the old law, and it's spiritual through the new law. So this one verse here encapsulates the blessings and the superiority of the sacrifices that we offer as children of God today in contrast to those of old. And if you just think about some of those sacrifices, he lists a couple of them here. Praise in verse 15 where he says, "Fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name." Possessions, he goes on to say, do good, share the things that God has given you. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So praise, possessions, and person. If you want to think of it like that, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let your body be a living sacrifice. Anybody want to comment on these series of verses here? We're going to roll right on in then to verses 17 through 19. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." Okay, so to what degree should a church obey and submit to its leaders? To what degree? Yeah, okay. As long as it's within the realm of God's authority. The moment that they cross into authority that isn't the Lord's, then you know, the church would no longer be subject to that. And I ask that question, I know it's obvious, but I ask that question to make a point. A big purpose of leadership within the congregation, and when he uses the word leaders, he's talking about the men that we would call elders, shepherds, pastors, that term that we're used to seeing throughout Scripture. A big purpose of leadership is to adjudicate in areas of judgment. That is, perhaps where God hasn't explicitly spoken, where a specific principle perhaps can't be derived, and we just have to take God's word and apply wisdom and prayer and do what we can to the best of our ability. Very rarely, and I'm sure our elders could testify to this, and you probably don't need them to know this fact, very rarely, and this is anywhere, is a decision made in which every single person is in agreement. There's going to be some dissent. There's going to be some disagreement. Somebody somewhere is going to be unhappy with a decision, regardless of what it may be. In view of that, is it then, you know, we think as members of the congregation, and this is how I'm thinking, yes, I'm the minister. I've been entrusted to teach the Word of God, but I'm under the authority of the elders just as much as all of you are. And in view of maybe a disagreement or a different point of view in regard to some of these areas where elders are making decisions based off of their wisdom, is it a good idea to just get up and leave if we don't like what's going on, if we don't like a decision that's been made? And I don't always think that's the best option. And I think that's what's intended here by this command, where he tells them to obey the leaders, not just the decisions that you agree with. We talked about, you know, Sunday morning, obedience and what it means to be obedient to Jesus. And it's not just being obedient whenever you understand or when you like what you're being called to do. It's those moments where you may not agree that will determine, okay, are we going to submit to this or not? Are we going to submit to the authority that the elders have been given or not? And that isn't to say that you can't voice concerns that you may have. That isn't to say that you're just to blindly follow the leaders. The leaders need our input. They'll tell you as much. And they often ask that, I believe, to understand what are the needs of this congregation. But whenever you may find yourself in opposition to something that's been said or a decision that's been made, it needs to be done with respect and love. And this is the reason for all of this, because he goes on to say they're keeping watch over your souls. That's a big calling. And it's for that reason that the elders have been given this spiritual authority by God. And that's why they're called leaders. And that's why I said they rule over you. Now, this isn't a domineering type leadership. It's more akin to that, like we talked about Sunday morning, of the husband's leadership within the family. It's a leadership of love. It's a leadership of servitude. It's a leadership that is governed by sacrifice. It's not domineering, oppressive, my way or the highway kind of leadership. It's a protecting, providing, nurturing for your spiritual good ruling. And this authority can extend to internal things within the church, where that make decisions that have an impact on the health of this congregation and as you individually as a member. But it also involves external things inside of your life that impact your soul. And you know, this is one of my favorite terms for, you know, descriptive terms for leadership positions is shepherd, because that really gets down to the work that elders are being called to do. You know, elder kind of demonstrates the age, the experience, and the wisdom that these men are to have, they're called to have. But shepherd really talks about and highlights, I think, their responsibility to nurture and feed and protect and help. And shepherding the things that go on here, I'm sure the elders will tell you this is the easy part, handling the things within the congregation as we come together and meet as a church corporately. That's the easy part. The hard part is getting down into the trenches with the sick and the weak and the immature and the sinning. That's the hard part. It's seeking after those who've wandered off. That's the hard part. It's time spent in prayer for those who are under your authority and whose good they desire. That's the hard part. But that's the job, and that's why God doesn't just let anyone into the position. That's why there's very strict requirements as to what kind of man can enter into this position, because it's an authoritative and influential position, and it can easily be abused. And so it has to be entrusted to men who are worthy of that and who can be trusted with that. And shepherds, they'll have to give an answer, he says, to the chief shepherd, to Jesus himself. And being an elder is... Being an elder, being a shepherd, is a great responsibility. Because when you go and you read passages like Ezekiel chapter 34, then you find out that God takes very serious offense to leaders who take advantage or who oppress or who neglect or who abuse the flock. And they're going to have to answer to the chief shepherd. And the whole point of this is if the shepherds are miserable in their work, because the sheep are grumbling and complaining and unhappy and rebelling, then that hinders their ability to be able to work with joy. And so to the leaders, this point's being made. You've been entrusted by God, by the Holy Spirit, with watching over the flock of this local congregation. And you'll have to give an account to God for how you did that. And so do the work faithfully and do the work wholeheartedly. And to us, to those who are being led, this point should be made. We should do everything within our power to make life easy on these men who are serving us in this way, by not complaining and grumbling and disobeying, but rather thanking them and encouraging them and lifting up their hands and saying things to them that will support them in this work, because this is a work of love. This is a work of sacrifice, and it's out of love and care for our souls that they're doing that. And so there's application for both shepherds and for the congregation here within this text. They'll answer to God for how they led, but we'll answer to God for how we followed. That is, were we rebellious? Were we bitter? Were we complaining? Were we resentful? Or to the best of our ability, did we follow and did we fulfill this command here, that we are to make life on them as easy as we can so that they can serve with joy and not with groaning? Because whenever they're having to do so, it's not a benefit to us because we don't get the best from them. Dad?
Those that have never had to be involved in dealing with any type of paper in congregation, dealing with a sinning brother, an erring brother, an unfaithful spouse, any of those things, you've never had to get down and deal with them, you can't appreciate the work that the elders do.
Yeah.
You're having to say hard things and deal with difficult situations. People that you love very dearly, people that have been a part of your life for many years, and you're doing everything in your power to bring that one back or to deal with it in such a way that they don't get up and leave or with rebellion in the church. And when you don't have elders, and as a man of the congregation, you have to be a part of this, it's really wonderful to serve with the elders because you don't have to deal with it. You've got people that have stepped up and taken responsibility in the actions. But when you have dealt with that, it makes you appreciate the work of the elders far more than you.
You're right. And so, that's my encouragement to the congregation is that we do the best we can to lift these men up, to pray for them. And I just say to our elders at this congregation, I'm thankful for you guys. And we pray for you. Our family prays for you regularly. And we're thankful for this work that you've taken on. And pray that God blesses you to continue to lead this congregation as you're doing. And pray for us as well that we might be able to joyfully submit to your leadership and that things might continue to go well. All right, I want to hit on just one last portion of this. Anybody else want to comment, by the way, on that section there? All right, let's look at verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, and this is what's called the doxology, the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what's called, as I mentioned, a doxology. If you're like me, you probably didn't know what that word meant. I feel like it's one of those words that always slips away from me. I've had to look it up 3 or 4 or 5 times throughout the course of my life, and I'll know for a little while, and then I'll forget. But what a doxology is simply a hymn or a verse, a hymn or a verse praising God. And there's numerous doxologies in Scripture. There's one here. There's a beautiful one in Jude as well, verses 24 and 25. There's one in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that's also very beautiful. And Paul likes to include them in here where he just lifts up. It's like he just inserts this spontaneous hymn or voice or word of praise to God. And you just think about what this has to say as just kind of phrase by phrase. It's an exaltation of God. He's called the God of peace. He's called the God of peace because he's made peace with us through Jesus, his son. And he gives us peace to have with one another. He is the God who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus. So let me ask this. Who brought Jesus back from the dead? Okay. More specifically. All right, Father? Yep. As stated here, I think that's who's being referenced here. Is that it? Jesus. Okay, Jesus, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. He says, I have the authority to lay it down, that is, to give himself, and I have the authority to take it up again. Okay, so Jesus says, you know, I can lay my life down and I can take it back up. So Jesus himself, remember, Jesus is God. The Father is God. Jesus was involved with his resurrection, as was the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, and so you've got, once again, and you'll see this, when you look at God involved in some major taking on, and this is all throughout Scripture, but say just, for example, creation is a good example. You have the Father involved in creation. You have the Son involved in creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have the Holy Spirit involved in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 or 3, I think it's verse 3, where you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water. Okay, so you've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit working in individual unique roles within, say, creation, but also all involved in that for the good and benefit of mankind. And then you have that as well within the resurrection of Jesus as well. Both the Father, the Son, or rather all three of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in the resurrection. Who brought Jesus again? Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus? The great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. So this covenant was instituted by the blood of Jesus and its nature is eternal. And this God, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So the expectation is that we do his will. But we don't do that independently by our own strength, but rather it's by God who equips us with what we need to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So though we work to do his will, he is working in us that which is pleasing. And that should humble even the most effective Christian, because it removes all room for boasting, because we were equipped by God and we're being used by God for the purposes of God. So nobody can stand before God and say, look at what I have done. But he equips us, he empowers us, he enables us, and he uses us to do his will. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we see in the last few verses, let's just read that real quick. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes again soon. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. So here are the closing remarks. Verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. There's that preacher spirit again. He had more that he wanted to say. And how long have we been here? A year? 13 chapters. Yet this is a brief exhortation, he calls it. That being said, it's been a hard message. He says some hard things. There have been rebukes. There have been warnings. And his desire is that they be able to bear it. Many people can't take that kind of loving criticism. They just can't. And so he encourages them to bear with the rebukes and the warnings and the harshness of that. Timothy, he says, has been released and he's going to be coming soon. And then he says, greet all of your leaders and all of your saints, those who come from Italy. And, you know, people have looked at that and speculated about what they can gather about the authorship, the audience, so forth and so on. And there are suppositions we can make, but I don't have to wait for another time. And he closes this letter out by saying, grace be with you all. And, you know, what a fitting way to end as you think about the blessings of the new covenant And because of what God has done for us in Christ, it truly can be said that grace can be imparted to all of us. And so I'll leave you with that same thought. Grace be to you all. Thus ends the book of Hebrews this time around.